Once during an interview, Mother Teresa was asked the question, "Mother Teresa, when you pray to God, what do you say?" And Mother Teresa replied, "When I pray to God, I don't say anything. I just listen." And the interviewer was a bit thrown by that answer, and so he tried to catch himself and said, "Well, okay, then, if you don't say anything, then Mother Teresa, when you're praying, what do you hear God say?" And she says, "I don't hear him say anything. He's just listening to me." And she said, "And if you don't understand that, then I can't explain it to you." Sometimes when we talk about prayer, what we really say is we're talking about talking, right? That when we talk about prayer, we're talking about talking and we're talking about thinking. And we believe that prayer is about talking and about our words and about our thoughts. But really, prayer isn't about words or thoughts. It's about a stance. It's about a way of standing in relationship to God. It's about being with God and having a with God life. Now, you don't hear preachers talk about prayer in this way because it's part of the job of a preacher to make everything really clear. So usually, if preachers are going to talk about things that they can make really clear, they just avoid prayer altogether. Or they'll just go back to the Lord's Prayer, because here, the Lord's Prayer, we can teach that over and over and over again. But at the end of the day, true prayer, authentic prayer, the deepest, most intimate forms of prayer, usually don't have any words at all. That's intimacy, right? There's a beautiful intimacy, and it's the sort of intimacy that you see with a couple who have been married for 50 years. And they can simply be in one another's presence without sharing any words, because all the words have been said. And yet... That doesn't create an emptiness. It doesn't create a vacuum. It doesn't create an awkward silence. It creates a beautiful space that they inhabit. And all the people who know them and know the love that they have are drawn to it. You follow? And so we can imagine, can't we, that Jesus had lots and lots of prayer time with the Father that described, were just like the way Mother Teresa describes it, where neither the Father nor the Son are speaking, they're both just listening, and they're with each other in presence. We can imagine that those are the deepest prayers, and such a mystery that we would long to see and be connected to. So, when Jesus does pray a prayer out loud, and when the gospel writers give that to us as a gift to the church, that is a profound gift indeed, isn't it? That the intimacy that the Son and the Father had with each other, a window is opened up to us, a small glimpse to the depth and the mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Son and what they care about, what is most at the heart of their relationship, and then to discover, to our amazement, that they are praying to one another, with one another, they are conversing, they are in relationship, and it's about us. It's about us. And on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus prayed a prayer. And the gospel writer John captures that for us. It's the entirety of John chapter 17. And I've thought that it would be good for us during this Lenten season to pause, to attend to this prayer in John chapter 17 and give some time to it. It has basically three parts. In the first part, Jesus prays for himself. In the second part, he prays for his disciples who are right there in front of him, the ones who are going to be the apostles, the ones sent out from this place to proclaim the message. And the third part is to pray for all those disciples who aren't known yet, who have yet to be. He's praying for us. So he prays for himself, he prays for the disciples immediately, and then he prays for us. And we get to hear this amazing prayer. And this morning, we're just going to spend a few moments with the way in which Jesus prays for himself. and to try and capture a sense of the mystery. The reason why I wanted to spend time with John 17 is because, frankly, as a preacher, I have avoided this text for a very long time. It has lots of very simple words. There is not a single word in John chapter 17 that a fourth grader cannot read and understand. And yet, held together, it gets really hard. It can be really, really challenging to understand what is exactly being said. John, as a storyteller, has an enigmatic way of talking about and giving this to us. And part of that, the reason for that is because it's mysterious stuff. It's stuff that's beyond words. It's a deeper truth than actually words do a very good job of holding. And so we just have to be with it. So this morning, I may not be able to explain every part of this text to your satisfaction. But I do hope that you can take it in. I hope that you can let it into you and that together we can have a glimpse of the relationship between the Father and the Son and how we're being invited to be a part of it. And in so doing, that my words may not get us to the revelation of who Jesus is and how he points to the Father, but hopefully something beyond words does, and that you'll take it with you. So here is what happens at John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. After Jesus has said this, and what he has said is actually a wonderful, basically summary of teaching. It's kind of his last lecture, his last teaching to the disciples. He gives them this amazing demonstration of the feet washing. He says, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom. And he washes their feet and he instructs them to do likewise. This is what the kingdom looks like. And then he talks about, in chapter 14, what it's like to be with the Father. And then in 15, what it's like to have a home in the Son. And then in chapter 16, the promise of the Holy Spirit. So he's captured this amazing thing. And so he's given this amazing teaching, then he looks up to heaven, and this is his, in essence, his sealing prayer. This is kind of the pray over the last teaching. He looks up to heaven, and he prays, Father, the hour, the moment, the right time has finally arrived. This is the weekend that you and I have been planning since before the creation of the universe. We're at the right time now. It's all come to this. It's the culmination of this great moment. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And you remember a couple weeks ago when I talked about glory, that we have so many amazing ways to think about this word glorify, that to make big and great and majestic. And all those things are true, but it's to fully reveal. Fully reveal who I am, Jesus says, in order that I may fully reveal who you are. And whenever John talks about the word glory, especially in this context, he always has the crucifixion in mind. He's always thinking about the cross. That, in John's mind, is the ultimate expression, the ultimate scandal, the ultimate mystery, the ultimate puzzle of God, the creator of the universe, being glorified, is through the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then he continues, for you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And so this prayer that Jesus prays for himself has one request, and I think you captured it already, and the one request is that be glorified. God, be glorified. Okay? And there's three events around which that happens. So three events, two gifts, and one truth. Okay? Three events, two gifts, one truth. Jesus prays that he would, for the glory of God, around these three events. The first is around the crucifixion. Lift me up, God. Lift me up on the cross. Let me now live fully into the reality of the decision we have made, that I will give my life, that we will give, so that the world may be saved and may be reconciled to you. Glorify me in crucifixion. And then in verse 5, this enigmatic bit of phrase, Father, please glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's speaking to the resurrection and the ascension. So, Father, lift me up on the cross so that the world may see. And then may your presence be in me, and through your power, raise me from the dead and be glorified through my resurrection. And then, Father, enable me to ascend, to come back to you so that I can be in your presence the way I once was. So Jesus is now praying for himself that he would experience the fullness of God's glory through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension. And so here's the challenge for us. The question I have when I read this, which is, why is Jesus saying this out loud? Why is he asking this? Is it because he thinks God won't do it? No, it's clearly not because he thinks God won't do it. Is it because he thinks God won't do it unless he asks? No, we don't think he needs to ask this. See what I'm doing? I'm inviting you to think about the way you pray to God, right? How often do we pray? Go, God, I'm praying this, I'm not sure you're going to do it, but let me see if I can talk you into this, right? God, I don't think you've really been paying attention to my life very well here. Apparently you missed something, because if you were paying attention, my life wouldn't be as hard as it is right now. Would you please get involved, right? No, he's not praying for any of those things. He's praying this out loud in order that his disciples can hear it and experience it and begin to be invited into the circle. And as I was thinking about this, I was trying to find, there's a celebratory nature to it. He's making a prayer, but he's celebrating. The hour has come, the weekend has come, this is the weekend we've been waiting for, the one in which your glory is going to be fully and completely revealed. God's going to be revealed in human history in this moment in a way that is going to transform everything forward and backward on the human timeline. Everything's going to be different because of this one weekend. And Jesus is excited about it. He's having a conversation with the Father, a conversation that they have been having since before time began, and he's inviting the disciples into it. And as I was trying to think about the feeling that this gave to me, I thought about how wonderful a wedding is. Weddings are this amazing moment of celebration. But you know what's even better than a wedding? What's even better than a wedding is a renewal of vows. Have you ever been to a renewal of vows celebration? Here's how it is. Mom and dad, sometimes grandma and grandpa, they invite the whole family together and say, it's our 25th or our 30th or our 50th wedding anniversary, and we've decided to celebrate that by having a renewal of vows. We're going to do the wedding thing again. And everybody kind of scratches their head, well, wait, why? You already did that, right? We weren't there. We weren't present for it. But we kind of know that if you hadn't done that, we wouldn't be here now. And then mom and dad, grandma and grandpa say, that's right. That's why we're doing it. And so grandma and grandpa invite the family all together, and they say the vows again. The same vows they have been living into for the last 40 years, they now say out loud in front of everybody. Do you see it? Do you get a sense of why this is valuable? And now their children and their grandchildren and all their friends have gathered, and it's totally casual, right? No tuxedos, no wedding dress. The renewal vows things I usually see, he's wearing a Hawaiian shirt and she's wearing shorts, right? Well, nobody cares how we dress, but what's really important is that we stand up in front of everybody and we say these vows again. And there's something deep and rich about saying these vows because the first time that they did so, they kind of did it in ignorance, right? They didn't know better. And so they're saying these beautiful words again that they said the first time. A promise to say, I will love you and I will be committed to you. You know how it goes, right? For better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health. And if they wanted to, they could then say, and we remember all those. And they could begin to recite all the betters and the worses. They could recite all the richers and the poorers. And they could remember all the sicknesses and the healths. And they could really recite and live into the fullness of we now are saying yes to these things and we know it and understand it. Jesus has now fully lived into humanity. The incarnation is that knowledge that Jesus brings to this conversation. He and the Father now have experienced what it is like to be in relationship with each other and to be creator and created, to hold all that is, all of creation together, all that exists in Jesus, that which is seen and unseen, and bringing it all together and then saying it out loud so that we, the beneficiaries of this promise that they made one another, this commitment that they made before creation began, that we get to hear them say it out loud. We get to experience it. This is what it is. This is the commitment we've made, and this is what the love looks like. And we want everybody around us to know it. And then Jesus says, by coming in to creation as I have, Father, you have given me two gifts. He says, you have given me authority over all people in order that I could give deep, lasting life to those you've given me. Now, the first part of that gift is pretty obvious, right? All people. You've granted me authority over all people. The whole world. The song goes, he's got the whole world in his hands. This is it. This was the gift that the Father gave to the Son, all of creation, everybody. And I think it's so important for us to keep this in mind because when we think about the ministry of Jesus, the character of this man, and we think about how he treated people for this very short period of time during his life in this very small place called Palestine, and now we get to think, what kind of guy is Jesus? Is he a good guy? Is he a fair guy? Is he a loving guy? Is he a caring guy? Yes, 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 and yes. And so to the way that we see Jesus living in love with his disciples, living in love with the people he was in contact with, now we can trust that that's the same kind of love, that's the same kind of justice, that's the same kind of fairness, that's the same kind of goodness that Jesus is now going to practice and express for the whole of humanity, for everybody. We can trust that this world full of violence and death and poverty and sickness and pain and hurt, most of which are caused by human beings treating each other badly, we can trust that all this stuff that is beyond our control and beyond our understanding and beyond our ability to grasp how to fix it, we can trust that it has all been given to the one who knows how to handle it. Jesus is trustworthy with it. Jesus is trustworthy with the whole world. How's he going to work all this out? We don't know. How's he going to make it all right? We don't know what that looks like, but we know it's handled. He's trustworthy. And then he goes on to say that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. In essence, the church. You've given me the whole world. I have authority over all of it, and you've given me the church. And when I say the word church, I want to be careful here. Because I don't just mean the people whose names are on the registry for Walnut Creek Pres. I don't just mean the folks who go to church most Sundays out of the month. I don't just mean the card-carrying ones. Because Jesus was really clear in John chapter 10. He says, there are sheep that you don't know about, disciples. I'm going to bring all of my sheep, whatever they look like, whatever language they speak, however they live their lives, I'm going to bring them all together into one flock. I've got this, right? And now we can kind of go, okay. So this, I mean, it's this amazing invitation that we have to recognize that we don't have to go out into the world and get people saved for Jesus. Did you hear me just say that? We don't have to go out into the world to get people saved for Jesus because Jesus has got all that handled. So wait a second, then what are we supposed to be doing? We are the living demonstration of what a saved life looks like. We get to live in the deep, abiding, eternal life. We get to live that out loud so that the rest of the world can go, oh, that's what saved looks like. I want to be a part of it. Friends, this is the biggest challenge we face as the church in North America. We look just like everybody else in North America. We're just as scared as everybody else. We're just as distracted as everybody else. We're just as materialistic as everybody else. We're just as selfish as everybody else. We're just as broken down as everybody else. We don't look or act different. People don't realize that there is deep, abiding life available to them because they don't realize we're living it. We receive the life, but then we keep sleeping. The opposite of a deep, abiding life, everlasting life, is sleepwalking. Just sleepwalking through life. And the reason that the church lacks effective witness in our culture today is not because we're not saved, and it's not because Jesus doesn't reveal himself, and it's not because we're not salt and light, and it's not because we're not a city on the hill. We are all those things. Why? Because Jesus declares that we are. No, the reason why we're not having an effective witness is because we are as asleep as the rest of the culture, and Jesus is calling us to wake up. Just wake up. Quit walking through life just how do I take care of myself? How do I take care of my family? How do I just get through, get to retirement, make, you know, try to have as pain-free a life as possible? Instead of saying, no, wake up. A deep abiding life is one in which we are fully awake and fully alive to the whole of life, to the whole of, for better or for worse, sicknesses and health. Rich or poor, we're alive to all of it, and we believe that God has claimed all of it for his glory. Jesus is inviting us to wake up when he says, God's given me the whole world and he's given me the church to reveal it. The two gifts, and we are a precious part of that gift. And I said there was one truth. And the one truth is this. It's this amazing little creed. It's this amazing little statement of faith. It's this amazing little thing. We could put it on a card. We could memorize it. We can take it with us. If somebody asks you, what's this Christianity thing all about? What's it mean? It's this. Right there in the middle of this prayer that Jesus prays for himself, he says, not a request, but a statement. He says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, Jesus the saving one, Jesus the atoning sacrifice, Jesus the one who will step into the gap between humanity and God and make a way, that they will know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. This is what deep abiding life is, that people would know God. We live in a culture, friends, that may not be interested in church, but is profoundly interested in Jesus. We live in a culture, friends, that may not be interested in religion, but is deeply interested in knowing God. And not just knowing about God. This is why Mother Teresa was so fascinating to people. Jesus, Mother Teresa, how do you pray? What do you say? I can't explain it to you. It's a mystery, but every part of her life revealed she knew God intimately, a covenantal knowledge, a deep abiding knowledge, a knowledge that goes beyond words, that can't be described simply and succinctly, but can only be experienced and lived out. Jesus says, this is the one truth, that there's one God. Humanity can know him, and I am how they can know. If a person wants to know God, they will when they meet Jesus. Jesus is that way. Jesus is that way whether you are a Christian or a Muslim or a Hindu or none of the above or all of the above or half of it yesterday and twice as much tomorrow. Whatever status you claim, know this, to know Jesus is to know God. That is the deep truth. That is the one singular deep truth. And we don't have to go and sell that truth. And we don't have to go convince people of that truth. And we don't have to create big arguments or write books or put on seminars or conferences about that truth. We don't have to do anything except live it. Live that truth and refuse to live any other. When we gather at this table, we're living that truth. When we live as Jesus lived, sacrificially, giving for others, we live that truth. When we pray for our angry atheist coworker, even though they don't want us to pray for them, we live that truth. And guess what? When we tell our angry atheist coworker that we're praying for them, you know what they typically say? Thank you. How could they not? I'm not going to preach to you, but I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that you would have deep abiding life that comes like this, that you would know God. The world longs to know God. And Jesus, in this first part of this amazing prayer, promises that this weekend, this moment in time that we celebrate every Easter time, is the way in which the world is going to know God. Do you know God? Do you know God in a way that if Pastor Morgan were to come to you and ask you to explain it, you would probably say, actually, no, I can't. But like the song we sang earlier, you are a good, good father. You are a good, good father, and I know that, and I've experienced it. I've heard your whisper. I felt your presence, and I've known your love. That's what it means to know. If you don't know God, I want to introduce you to Jesus. If you meet Jesus, you're going to know God, and you're going to know his love. And if you know people who are wanting to know God, isn't it about time you invited them to church so they could hear about him? Because they could meet Jesus? Let us pray. Living God, we who know you long to know you more, thank you for giving us your son, Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us the Father. Holy Spirit, thank you for being present in this moment and enabling us to do this. Now we pray for all those who come to our minds and hearts who don't know you and for whom it continues to be a mystery to us how they might know you. Those of us who have felt this incredible burden as good people, we've been so burdened wanting our community to know, wanting our children to know, our grandchildren, wanting people to know about you and feeling this awful, terrible struggle to figure out how can we do that well. Set us free from that. Set us free from all those thoughts that get us stuck. And instead now, go deep into us. May we take this part of this amazing prayer deep inside of us and simply say, God, may I know you more through your Son Jesus. And may my knowing you be known in the world, be known to the people around me. May they see you in me. Wake me up. Wake me up from all the other things that are not of you. Wake me up this Lent from all the other things I'm committed to and all the other ways in which I just focus on myself and not on your kingdom. Wake me up, set me free, and then may that freedom be made known and evident to everyone around me. Friends, as we finish this prayer, know this: if you don't know Jesus, if you have not met him yet, hear him say, "I am here. I am. And I am here for you." Hear him inviting you to know him. Hear him asking permission to come into your life, to meet you where you are. If you want to say yes to that, even though you don't even know what you're saying yes to, but you want to say yes, say that now. Just say it. Say yes, and God will hear that prayer. That's all the prayer you need to pray. We, friends, as all God's people now, say that word that means yes and yes and yes and a million yeses when we say all together, amen. Amen.